If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. I will do my best not to dazzle you too much with my cheerleading skills today. Although I can stick a landing pretty good. Thank you. Okay. Matthew chapter 1. Start reading verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Again, verse 21. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is part of the Christmas narrative. It's a central piece, and it's great, isn't it? I mean, we read this, and don't you just kind of feel all Christmassy? Isn't it good? I mean, it's like, feel so peaceful and even maybe even serene, because it's part of the Christmas story. You know, want to know the truth? That scripture, especially verse 21, is a powder keg. It is explosive. You throw it out there in culture and people will run to it or they will run away from it. It is completely severe in its truth and there's no middle ground. It's not just because it mentions the name Jesus. Most people are okay with Jesus as long as you keep him in the good example, good teacher category, right? He's a good guy who lived, said some wise things, end of story. That is not where that scripture keeps him. That verse, verse 21, lifts him high above those boundaries and sets him in a place that is singularly his own and says, look it, this is who he is and you got to choose. This scripture exposes four lies of our culture, four lies that we see are so prevalent and even promoted by our culture. And I'd be willing to bet that every single one of us know every one of these four lies. Some of you here today may have even bought into one or two of these. That's why, as we walk through this text, there's going to be some pushback, possibly, from some of you. Here's what I ask. Please, hang with me to the very end, because we're going to land someplace absolutely magnificent. Line number one. Basically, we're good people. Basically, we're all pretty good people. How many of you have heard that? Heard somebody say, yeah, we're pretty good people. Mostly human beings, pretty good. Yeah. Yeah, we're good people. You know what the truth is? We're sinners. He will save his people from their sins. We're sinners. People say, oh, you know, we have good hearts. No, we don't. That's what the Bible says. The Bible paints a different picture in Jeremiah 17. Look what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's deceitful. It's wicked. The word here for sins here in this verse, it literally means to miss a mark, to miss a standard. The standard is God's holy, moral, perfect, righteous law. And we have missed it. And by the way, every single one of us have missed it. All you have to do is walk through the book of Romans to see that. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 23, that same chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, every single one, you, me, everyone. God levels the playing field. We are all sinners. And that's not just something that just happened in our lifetime. It started way back at the beginning. Romans 5, verse 12, look at this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. Just as sin entered the world through one man. Who's the one man? Adam. Entered through him. You know, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't because they wanted to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. It's because they wanted to choose for themselves. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right. They wanted to decide for themselves, hey, this is what I believe is right, and this is what I'm going to choose, and nobody can tell me differently. They actually usurped God's authority. Sin is rebellion from the very beginning. All you have to do is look at Romans 8, verse 7. It tells us this. The sinful mind is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Sin is seething rebellion against God. We're sinners. We don't like to hear this, but here's something we need to know. God says, I got to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth because I love you. Came to save his people from their sins. You're never going to want a savior until you realize you need one, right? So people counter with lie number two. Right? Okay, all right, I'm not perfect, Wes. That's accurate, okay, all right. Not perfect, okay. So then they come with lie number two. Well, you know what? My good will outweigh my bad, right? Heard this one? It is popular, right? My good will outweigh my... You know what the truth is? Right there in verse 21. We need a Savior because our good will never outweigh our bad. It can't outweigh our bad. That's why we need a Savior. If our good cannot outweigh our bad, we wouldn't need a Savior. We need a Savior because our good cannot outweigh our bad. You know why? Listen to me. Standard. It's not good. It's perfect. Again, Romans 3:23. We see it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the standard. The holy, righteous, perfect glory of God. That's the standard. And you can't work your way out of that. I can't work my way out of that. There's no way that we can work ourselves and be good enough to work our way out of that. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it's by grace. Grace is something you get you don't deserve. For grace you have been saved through faith. It's a trust issue, man. It's a trust, it's a commitment issue. And this not from yourselves. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You can't work your way into a relationship with God, into a spot in heaven. Because if somebody could, then they could boast. If I could work my way to God and you couldn't, then I could boast. I go, hey, look at me and look at you. Winner, loser. Greatest guy in the world, never heard of you, okay? I am the man because I work my... You can't. You cannot work your way into heaven. Titus 3. He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Salvation is all of God. It's none of us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He saves us because we can't save ourselves. We'll never be good enough. Now, there might be somebody say, hey, you know, I don't buy that stuff, Wes. I think my good will outweigh my bad. Okay, all right. Then let's travel down that road for a minute. Let's put that to the test. If that's you or someone you know, then let's press into that a little bit. Here's an experiment I want to throw out to you. A month. Do it for 1 month. After we dismiss here today, go to Walmart or some store and grab a couple notebooks. Well, buy them, okay? Don't just grab them. Hey, Wes said I could have them. Okay, guy, let me clear that up, okay? Go out and buy some notebooks. You'll need several. Empty notebooks. Go home and for 1 month, at the end of each day, you sit down and you go back and you think through your day and you write down, as honest as you can, you write down every sin that you committed that day. You write it down. You start, man, I spoke that unkind word. You know, I had that lustful thought, man, it was pride. I screamed at that person that cut me off. And you start writing them down. Every sin that you committed that day in word and thought and motive and attitude and action, you write them down. After you've got them all written down, then you keep going. Because those are sins of commission. Those are things you did wrong. Now you write down sins of omission, things you should have done, but you never did. Man, I should have been kinder. You know, I should have been more helpful. Should have made that phone call. You just write all those things down. You do that for 30 days. Then at the end of that 30-day time period, you go back to day one, first entry, and the opposite side of that page, you write down that thing that you think will way outweigh that, will cancel that sin out. Okay, I said that unkind word. Okay, I'll say 3 nice words to that person. That'll be okay. You kidding me? Really? You think your 3 nice words are going to make up for that one caustic unkind word you said to that person that cut deep, that nicked their soul? How do you make up for something like that? How do you make up for blowing off your son's game because you had something a little bit more important? Well, I'll go to the next one. Really? That was a window of opportunity, man. You hurt him. How do you make up for blowing off your daughter when she wanted to have a conversation with you and share something with you, but you had to watch that TV show? How do you make up for hurting a friend, for wounding a coworker? How do you make up for betraying a marriage partner? How do you make up for drilling into your mind day after day images of porn that you look at your computer screen? How do you make up for that? You're going to make up for that? That's ludicrous. It's nuts. And deep inside, we know it. We know it. You can't work your way. Your good will never outweigh your bad. Which leads us to lie number 3. People will counter with this one. All right, I know I need a Savior. So I know I need some kind of spiritual activity in my life. So you know what? I'm just going to pick one because, you know, there are lots of different ways to God. All these different roads lead ultimately to the same place, to God. It's not what verse 21 says. It says he will save. He, singular, he, Jesus, he alone. He is not a option. He's not one of many. He will save. Jesus is the way. I mean, come on, let's press into this one a little bit. Do we honestly believe, do we honestly think that all these different roads lead to the same place? The atheist road, there is no God. The agnostic road, there might be a God. The Hindu road, there's thousands of God. The Christian road, there's only one God. Do we really believe they're all leading to the same place? Really? Again, people will counter with this. Well, as long as you're sincere. Look, you believe what you want to believe, that's fine for you. It's truth for me, truth for you, whatever you want to believe, as long as you're sincere. Sincerity will not produce truth. It can't produce truth. Hitler, super sincere, Mr. Overachiever when it comes to sincerity. Gold star, top of the class, right? His sincerity did not produce truth, did not make what he did right. Sincerity cannot turn what you believe into truth. It's only one truth. He will save, one truth. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no wiggle room there. There's no negotiating. There's no bargaining. There's no plan B. This is it, right? Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. There's no one. Jesus is it. Now, whenever you share that with someone, you know what they'll say? Oh, and they just try to write off Christianity. Christianity is so intolerant, so exclusive. Yes, that is absolutely right. Are you kidding me? Why wouldn't you be? Do you understand what's at the table here? What's on the table? What's at stake? We're talking eternity. You're going to step off this planet, and so am I. You're going to be dead. Everybody here in 100 years, you're going to be dead. Sorry, you know, just want to let you know that in case you didn't know that. You're going to be dead, right? Unless some of you have some kind of miracle, you know, drug, you know, and, you know, 100 years, you know, I'll be in a home with an Afghan. Hey, you know, you're going to be dead, man. We're going to be dead. Clap on, clap. You're going to be dead. So am I. We're going to die. Look at what's at stake here, man. You're going to spend eternity somewhere forever. There's a heaven, and there's a real place of justice and judgment called hell. And God says, you're going to spend eternity somewhere forever. Look at what is on the table. You're going to play around with that? You going to be cavalier about that? Hey, if you loved someone as much as God loved you, what would you tell them? If you knew the truth and you knew that there was an eternity at stake, what would you say? Would you just be really casual? Would you be vague? Would you be, well, you know what, kind of, you know, I know the truth and I know it's your eternal destiny and everything, but I don't want to seem intolerant. I don't want to seem exclusive. So I'm just going to let you wander around. You probably won't get it. You know, are you kidding me? You'd be like, hey, man, listen to me. This is the way, this is the truth, this is the deal. I'm going to tell you the truth. What you do with it is up to you, but I love you, man. I want you to know, right? You're going to tell him, man, because you want him to know. That's what God does with us. That's what Jesus does with us. People will use that charge to write off Christianity. So exclusive. Can I just tell you something? So is every other belief system. Every other belief system has an element of exclusivity to it. Every single one. Atheist, you want to be an atheist and believe in God? Nope, can't. You're excluded. Can't be an atheist. Want to be agnostic, be sure there's a God? Nope, you're out. When you Hindu, believe that, hey, there's one God that trumps them all? You're out. No, man. Every belief system has an element of exclusivity. So, you know what? That's a wash. That charge doesn't hold up. So where does that leave us? It leaves us right back where we started. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We can't work our way out of it. We need a Savior. We have a Savior. And here's where it gets really personal. Line number 4. I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. At best, God is really, really annoyed with me. At worst, he wants nothing to do with me. But either way, the result is the same. He can't save me. He can't save me. I've gone too far. You know what the truth is? This is awesome. You know what the truth is? 3 words right here in the text. He will save. Look at it. There it is. He will save. Not might save, not could save, not maybe. He will save. Man, let that settle on you for a moment. He will save. That is his heart. That is his mission. That came from his own lips. In Luke 19:10, what Jesus said, this is his mission statement for the Son of Man, speaking of himself. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. He's on mission. His heart is to save, and his heart is to save you. And he gave everything he had in order to make that happen. 1 Peter 3, look what this says. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Died for sins. Why? Because the penalty or payment for sin is death. Eternal separation from God forever. Listen to me. You can pay that. You can pay it for yourself for all eternity in a place of justice and judgment called hell. Or you can let Jesus pay it for you. Because in order for God to be just, and he is just, there has to be payment for sin. And so Jesus gave everything he had. Everything he had for you, for me. They took him that day. After falsely arresting him, trumped up charges, after marching him back and forth all night long between Pilate and Caiaphas, Caiaphas and Pilate, emotionally spent, physically exhausted, they took him and they brought him in the light of day before the crowd, for Pilate and the people. The people were thirsty for blood, his blood. So Pilate tried to reason with them. I find no fault in this man. But they would have none of it. They would have none of it. So they screamed all the more. So Pilate, thinking he would placate the crowd, said, take him out, take Jesus out, scourge him. They took him to the scourging place. They stripped him to the waist. Total exposure of skin from here to here, from here to here. They took him. They tied his arms. They stretched him. They brought him together, and they stretched him over the scourging post. Two Roman soldiers noted for their strength and for their expertise, who were experts in torture, they were chosen. They took a cat of nine tails, each of them. It's a long whip, several strands of leather coming out at the end of the whip. Embedded in each of the strands, there were little metal balls. That was used to tenderize the flesh, just like we would tenderize steak today. Embedded in the other strips of leather were pieces of bone and flint and stone that were jagged and metal hooks, all with the intent, purpose, to dig, to rip into the flesh. Two Roman soldiers positioned themselves, and they went to work. They brought that whip around. They got it sailing. And just at the right moment, they turned the wrist. They brought that whip across Jesus' back. They began to pound into his flesh time and time and time again. They would beat it. They would bruise it. The rocks and the hooks would grab, and they would rip, and they would shred. They worked him over, and then they'd move in closer, and they'd hit him from the back, and the whip would wrap around the front of him, and then he'd begin to pull and yank, and it would begin to shred the front of him. Many men never even lived through scourging because it would tear through the abdominal muscles, and the bowels would gush out, and they'd die. They went to work on Jesus like that. And when they were done, he was literally hanging in shreds, blood everywhere, strips of flesh from here to here, here to here, front and back. But they weren't done with Jesus yet. They're going to make a special mission of him. They took thorns, they wove it into a crown at least 5 inches long. They jammed it on his head, went into his skull. Blood began to flow and mat his hair and his beard. They blindfolded him, they began to slap him and punch him. They took small bamboo reeds like little light baseball bats, started to work over his face. He started to become bruised and swollen and deformed. They took a robe and they threw it on his back and they mocked him as king of the Jews. But they left it on long enough so the blood would coagulate and attach itself to the robe, and then they'd tear it off, ripping afresh the wounds. Isaiah prophesied that by the time they got done with Jesus, he would not even look like a member of the human race. He would be so disfigured. So they brought him out before all the people. And instead of the people going, that's enough, they looked at that bloody mess and they said, crucify him. And Pilate again tried to reason with them. I find no fault. What evil has he done? But they screamed all the more, crucify him. So for fear that a riot would break out, Pilate washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. You see to it. So they took Jesus, put a cross on his back, made him carry it up to Calvary. He was so exhausted and so spent, loss of blood so great, he collapsed. They grabbed Simon the Cyrene from the crowd and said, help him carry it. He carried it up to Calvary. Once they got him up there, they stripped him completely naked. Their intent was to embarrass and to abuse and inflict as much emotional and physical pain as they possibly could. That was their plan, the execution of crucifixion. They laid the cross down because timber was such a pricey commodity in those days. They recycled the crosses, and so the cross that Jesus had already been stained with the blood and the sweat and the death of other men. They slammed his body down on the cross. They took spikes 5 to 7 inches in length, rough-hewn spikes. They started with his hands. They stretched his arms out. They pierced his hands. Then they tied ropes around his hands to the crossbar so that when they dropped the cross in the hole, the body wouldn't pull through the nails. They positioned his feet one over top of the other, and they bent slightly his knees, and they spiked his feet. The knees were bent because in order for the victim to breathe once he got up there on that cross, he had to push up on his feet, thereby transferring the pain constantly from the feet to the hands to the hands to the feet. These guys were experts in pain. So they took Jesus once they had him spiked and they dropped the cross in the hole. The power of the cross thudding through the hole, the impact, most victims, the shoulders and their pelvis bones went out of joint. And there he hung. Crucifixion was so horrible that they actually had to invent a word to explain and describe the pain that would be inflicted on the victim. It was excruciating. That literally means from the cross. So Jesus hung there. Many victims within a short period of time couldn't take the pain, so they became to be in shock. They became incontinent. And a pool of blood and sweat and urine and feces would gather at the base of the cross. It was an absolutely grotesque, grotesque feature. And there he hung. But it was just getting started for Jesus. See, because he didn't just come to die that day. He came to pay for your sin. He came to pay for your sin, for my sin. So God took every single sin that would ever be committed by every human being to ever walk the face of this planet. He put it on Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And in that moment, as God placed that sin on his son, in that moment, Jesus became guilty of the sin of the rapist, of the pervert, of the child molester, of the homosexual, of the idolater. He became guilty of the sin of the prostitute, the addict, the thief, the greedy, the prideful, the lustful, the egotistical. He became guilty of your sin, of my sin. God put that on him. And then God took his wrath and he poured it out on his son in payment for that sin. And Jesus screamed, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That for you, for me. He died that day. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, seen by over 500 witnesses. He ascended in full view of his disciples into heaven. And right here, right now, in this moment, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he comes to you, and he comes to me through his word, by his spirit. And he declares, there is nothing and there is no one beyond my ability to save, to redeem, to rescue, to cleanse, to restore, to reunite in a relationship with my heavenly Father. Nothing and no one is beyond my ability to save. We have a Savior. He will save. You are not beyond it. I am not beyond it because he paid the price. He will save. So, here's the deal. Listen, it all comes down to this. Listen, this is the most important question you will ever ask yourself while you live on this earth. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? I don't mean, do you believe about him? I mean, do you know him? If you died tonight, do you know you'd go in heaven? Do you know you'd be with the Father in heaven? Do you have eternal life? Have you ever come to the place where you come to God on his terms, not yours, his terms, where you realize you're a sinner, you're lost, and you can't save yourself, you can't work your way out of that, that Jesus alone can save you. He alone has eternal life to offer you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Listen, God didn't say, hey, I want you to come jump through a bunch of hoops to try and find me. God says, I'm coming after you. He loved you so much that he gave his only son, that whoever, wide open invitation, whoever believes in him would not perish, have everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life is life that never ends. It begins the moment you invite Christ into your life. Just like Joe talked about, he changes you. He gives you eternal life. You have a purpose to get up in the morning. God says, I'm going to walk you through. I've planned your life. I got a plan for your life that is significant. I want your life to matter. And then when you die, you're in a place so marvelous that even on the cross, Jesus described it as paradise. But you got to go God's way. You admit you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. That Jesus alone can save you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, listen to me, this is where so many people miss it, believe in, not believe about, believe in. When you believe in someone, you believe in what they stand for. You believe in what they're all about. You believe in them. You commit to them. That's the force of that word. You commit. You commit. You're all in. You turn from your sin. You repent. I don't want that anymore. I've seen what I can do with my life. Jesus, I'm ready to see what you can do with my life. And you invite Christ into your life. But as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege of becoming a child of God. He put you in the palm of his hand. No one can snatch you out. He says, now you're mine. And all the love that I've been waiting to give you, that I want you to experience now, you can. Because you're mine. If you've ever invited Christ into your life, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Because he can be. He can be today. You hear this morning, you're going, Wes, I know that Jesus is my Savior. I know I invited Christ in my life. If I died, I know I'd be in heaven. Awesome. Two quick things. One, when's the last time you really thanked him for that? I mean, come on. When's the last time you just got alone? Just you and God. You just let the weight of what Jesus has done for you just get on you. And you just poured out your heart in praise and thanksgiving. Man, I tell you what, that'll line you up right. It'll line you up right. We get all consumed with stuff that's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Have you thanked him? Have you been just in awe of who he is? My final question is this. If you're a believer, you're a Christian, here's my question to you and to me. Is Jesus Christ your Savior today? Is Jesus Christ your Savior, or are you living like something else's? Is Jesus Christ your treasure, your love, your fulfillment, your satisfaction, or are you living like something else's? How would you fill in this blank? As long as I have blank today, then I'll feel like my life has meaning, like I'm secure, like I'm safe, like I'm significant, like I'm valuable. How would you fill in that blank for you? Would you fill it in with career, money, stuff, a relationship, good body, good health? I mean, what would you do? Here's the question that I ask myself that just, man, I revisit all the time for me. Do you really believe that knowing and loving Jesus is the greatest thing you can experience in the whole world? Do you really believe that knowing and loving Jesus is the greatest thing you can experience in the whole world? See, because if you really believe that, it'll show up in your life. It'll show up in how you spend your money, how you spend your time, the things that you believe are valuable, the things that you do, the things that you stay away from, the things that you invest yourself in. It'll show up. I mean, what gets you excited? What lights you up? What gets you passionate? Where do you run to for comfort? What do you sacrifice for? Whose approval are you ultimately seeking? Whose words are most real to you? Words of God, the words of man. When God says of you, in terms of your value and your significance, in Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Ephesians 2:10, you are his craftsmanship created in Christ Jesus, his handiwork, his workmanship. I mean, are those the words that really seal the deal for you? Is that the thing that just goes, yes? Or are the words of people more powerful in your life when they look at you and they go, you're stupid, you're dumb. You don't have what it takes. You'll never get it done. You're not valuable. Pastor Jerry talked about it last week. We've got a throne in our heart, right? Seating capacity 1. You want to know who's on that throne? Answer those questions. Whose words are more real to you? He'll tell you who's on this throne. Not that those words don't hurt. It's just that they don't define you. They don't own you. They don't cripple you. Why? Because you know that God has a final word on your life. He will always tell you what's most true about you because he's perfect. Is Jesus, is knowing and loving him the greatest thing for you? Is Jesus your Savior? Or are you living like something else is? Because if you're living like something else is, the Bible calls that out. It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. And Psalm 16:4 says this. I'll close with this. Psalm 16:4 says this. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. The very thing you want to run after is the very thing you're going to run away from. And the very thing you want to get away from is the very thing you're going to run into. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. The very thing you think is going to be your friend is going to turn out to be your enemy. The thing that you think is going to give you life is going to steal life. And it doesn't have to be that way. We can repent. We can slam on the brakes. We can say no more. God, I'm coming after you. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Is he yours? It's your choice. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just out of respect for those around you, thank you so much for hanging in there with me. I really, really so grateful for that. If you're a believer here, you're a Christian, what has God talked to you about today? What do you need to do? Whenever truth comes at us, man, truth is of such nature, we have to make a decision about it, and we get to make a decision about it. So what has God talked to you about as a believer? Is there something that is just vying for the position and the priority and the affection of your heart for Christ? Is it a person? Is it a thing? Is it stuff? Your sorrows will increase if you continue to pursue that. God says so. What do you need to do? What does God talk to you about as a believer? What's your next step? Tell him. Tell him. Take it. You're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. He's not your Savior. If you died tonight, you're not sure you'd go to heaven, or you're sure you wouldn't. But as the music has been sung, and you've been hearing me speak, something's been going on in your heart. It's just like someone sticking their finger right in the middle of your chest going, man, this is you, this is you. Guess what? That's not me. That's God. He's talking to you. He's speaking to your heart. If you're here this morning, you want Jesus to be your Savior, then you got to come to him on his terms. Say, Wes, how do I do that? Just, you own what he says. You admit that you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Jesus alone can save you, has eternal life to give you, a home in heaven, a relationship with God. You turn from your sin to repentance, and you turn to Jesus. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in. If you're here today and you say, I want Jesus in my life, I want him to be my Savior. I need him to be my Savior. I want to settle this issue. Then here's what I'm going to invite you to do. Tell him, silently, quietly, right where you are. Just tell him. Pray to him. Tell him. Tell him what you want. You can pray something like this, not out loud. Just mean these words in your heart. You're not talking to me, you're talking to God. Prayer is the way that God has given us to voice our heart's desires to him. Just tell him, just say something like this. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm lost, I get it, I own it. I know I can't save myself. My good will never be good enough. Jesus, I believe you died for me so that I could have eternal life, a home in heaven, a relationship with God. I want that, I want you. I want you. So I turn from my sin. I repent. I don't want that. I'm not going there. And I turn to you, and I invite you into my life. I commit my life to you. Be my Savior. Be my friend. I will follow you. I'm all in.